Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches. And that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on our social media platforms at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now Jim Andrews continues his current study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us again on The Final Word. Before I launch today's exposition, I want to make our listening audience aware, in case any of you are not, of some articles that I have written that you might be interested in and tell you how to access them. Over the years, I have done a good deal of writing to prepare resources that I think should be helpful to my congregation and also helpful to you, our listeners. So grab a pen and paper and get prepared to write down a website. If you will go to jimandrewsbooks.com, that's one word, jimandrewsbooks.com, you will find there a tab that says Articles. If you will open that with your cursor, you will discover there are some articles that I've produced over the years that you may find interesting and helpful. I'm not a regular blogger, but when things pop up on my radar that I feel I would like to address in a thoughtful way, I will sometimes produce a longer article. So I'm just happy to share them with you for whatever benefit they may have. Now, back to our current study.
We continue our exposition of the book of Isaiah. We've come to Isaiah chapter 7, verse 12, working up to that great messianic sign. The Lord himself will give you a sign, he tells King Ahaz. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and his name shall be Emmanuel. A lot of difficulties connected with that verse, and we'll get to it here momentarily. But first, the context. Isaiah has been commissioned in chapter 6, and now he approaches King Ahaz, the faithless king of Judah, of the house of David, the polar opposite of David, his forebear. The northern kingdom, in league with the Assyrians or the Arameans, have taken aim on the house of Judah. They are royally ticked off because Ahaz would not join them in a coalition against the emerging power of the Assyrians to the northeast. So they thought the best way to handle the problem was to invade Judah, capture Jerusalem, and put another king on the throne of Judah who would be their puppet and would put the resources of Judah and Jerusalem behind them, and thereby they might be able to thwart the bad intentions of the Assyrians. Ahaz, trembling like a leaf, and also all of his court and the people, as this alliance has been mobilized, and Judah and Jerusalem are in their crosshairs. And at that point, the Lord, in a gracious and merciful act, sends his prophet to reassure Ahaz that the intentions of these firebrands from the north will not be successful. That is not because Ahaz or his people, his court, are in any way faithful, but God is just serving notice that he, God, is sovereign, that this is not going to happen, and that Ahaz should just chill out and be cool and not try to go behind their backs and join the Assyrians and put the future of Judah in their hands. The cure will be worse than the disease. So the Lord, in order to bolster Ahaz's faith — there's really nothing to bolster because there is no faith — nevertheless, in his mercy, God is good, and he spoke again to Ahaz, saying in verse 10, "Ask a sign for yourself from the Lord your God. Make it as deep as Sheol or as high as heaven." But Ahaz comes back with a retort that's just pure pious fraud. He says, piously, "I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord." The reality is King Ahaz has already decided to seek his deliverance from some other source than dependence upon the power of God. His trust is in the power of diplomacy. His trust is not in the safety of devotion to God. So he hypocritically waves off Isaiah's invitation to receive a confirming sign that God will protect him from these enemies from the north. Now, let's understand something here. This is very important. It would not have been tempting or testing God to ask for a sign that God himself had offered. In other words, the Lord himself extends an offer to Ahaz and says, look, I don't care what it is. You ask me for a sign to confirm my word that I will protect you from these two northern firebrands, be it high as heaven or deep as the sea, I will do it. In this case, God himself has made the offer, so it would not be tempting or testing God in that case. When we ask for a sign, it is only tempting God when we ourselves demand a sign before we're willing to believe what God has already promised. And the Jewish people throughout their history and right up to the time of Christ, they had this reputation of always demanding signs. When Jesus fed the 5,000 from 5 loaves and 2 fishes, when the Lord did that, and the people should have read that sign for what it was, that he was the bread from heaven, and they ask him for another sign to confirm it. It is tempting God when we ourselves demand a sign, some kind of divine sign, before we are willing to believe what God has already promised. So there's apples and oranges here. Ahaz is fooling neither God nor his prophet as to his true motives. Sign or no sign, this king was a man who had no heart for nor confidence in Yahweh, the God of Israel. He was a man like so many people in our nation and other nations today. They much prefer to trust in powers that he could see rather than rely on the almighty power he could not. In this respect, as we said at the head of this study 2 sessions ago, Ahaz was a thoroughly modern man. He was a man who had a lot more confidence, as I say, in powers that he could see than a power he could not see, and in any case, he preferred to pay homage to idols rather than trust in the true and the living God of Israel. And so it is with moderns. Well, Isaiah comes back to Ahaz in verse 13, and I'm going to paraphrase what it says. O king, it is bad enough that you people try the patience of God's servants, but you are daring enough in your pious hypocrisy to try the patience of God as well. I'm always amazed at the boldness of God's prophets when they confront earthly sovereigns. Folks, that is because they know the one they represent, and the one they are bent on pleasing is infinitely greater in their eyes and more glorious than any temporal potentate. God had done everything to induce this king to believe, but his blindness is such that nothing had any effect. That, as we saw, was the curse of God playing out personally in the king, the curse that we saw in Isaiah 6, verse 9. And the prophet is a player in the imposition of that curse. Though Isaiah had invited Ahaz under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to ask for a confirming sign that the Lord would save the bacon in this political crisis, one as high as heaven or as deep as the sea, when Ahaz declined, Isaiah said in effect, well, let me tell you something. Regardless, the Lord is going to give this nation a sign that he's going to preserve it. Though in your unbelief, it won't do you much good. But it will be God's sign to the faithful, at least, of whom there were few, that he is very much in charge of events. And then comes this famous messianic prophecy. Verse 14, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son. And Alma is an unmarried woman with the connotation that she is also a virgin. Again, let me read it. The virgin, shall be with child and bear a son. The is probably not a specific virgin that his audience all know, but that definite article signifies, I believe, a specific virgin revealed to the prophet's mental eye, but he gives no other identifying information. As Delitzsch expresses it, it was the virgin whom the spirit of prophecy brought before the prophet's eye, and who, although he could not give her a name, stood before him as singled out by the spirit for an extraordinary end. But whoever she turned out to be, it would be someone that they knew to be a virgin. It would be no sign were she simply another married young woman. Now, this verse is well known from its association with the Virgin Mary and the birth of Jesus in the birth narratives of Matthew's Gospel. But it is, as I suggested earlier, a prophecy fraught with interpretive problems. From the inspired authors of the Gospels of Matthew and Luke, we know that this prophecy refers to Mary, who as a virgin gave birth to Jesus, who was called Emmanuel. About that fact, there can be no question if, as we confidently believe, the Scriptures are inspired of God. Yet, reading this verse in context, especially with the next two verses, it seems that Isaiah had in mind a contemporary virgin who would give birth to a son whom she would name Emmanuel. And it seems that before the child reached the age of what we call accountability, these two kings who were bent on destroying Judah and Jerusalem would no longer be a threat. Now, in a case like this, the Gospels are not wrong. In a case like this, what we have to do, people, is find, discover an interpretation that does justice to the historical context and also does justice to Matthew's inspired interpretation of it. Now, there are five or six main lines of interpretation, but in my view, the only one that satisfies the need here is one that we sometimes refer to as a double fulfillment. In other words, as a sign to Ahaz in the royal house, whether Ahaz welcomed it or not, God went ahead on his own sovereign initiative, and he gave a stupendous sign in whomever it was filled contemporaneously that confirmed his promise. This sign, a virgin miraculously bearing a son whom his mother named Emmanuel, occurred back then as a type, and it was fulfilled in an antitype or a greater way in the birth of Jesus, also called Emmanuel, through the Virgin Mary. Now, as I say, there are other interpretations. That's the one, till I get better light, best satisfies me. There is, so far as I know, no interpretation of this verse that doesn't leave us with some unresolved question. However, as I have said so many times since my teaching days, the best interpretation of any problem text is the one that answers the most and leaves us with the fewest. I didn't say no questions, but leaves us with the fewest questions unresolved. This interpretation that I've just given best meets that test, I believe. That expression, we'll call his name Emmanuel. That's a name pregnant with hope and promise. It means God with us, that Hebrew name. It's a symbolic name that pointed to the fact that God was with Judah in these events and not with her enemies. In verse 15, still part of that same context, the Lord says through Isaiah, he will eat curds and wild honey before he knows enough to refuse evil and choose good, that is, before he reaches the age of moral discretion. Now, this information conveys, we take it, the thought that Emmanuel will be born into humble circumstances, for a diet of curds and wild honeys was the natural food of the land, not that created by agrarian art, which is to say, the national circumstances would be such that did not admit of any significant supply of cultivated food, but that the people would eat of natural sources of food. Then the prophet adds that before the boy reaches the age of moral discretion or accountability, that's embedded in the expression, before he will know enough to refuse evil and choose good, the land of those two kings you dread, the kings of the northern kingdom and Aram or Syria, those lands you dread will be forsaken, And that was true in 732 B.C. when the Assyrians first invaded those lands and took care of business in Syria, and Pekah of Israel was assassinated. Now, the prophet proceeds to declare the historical irony of the political events about to unfold. The very nation, Assyria, that King Ahaz of Judah was depending on to save his kingdom and rout his enemies, was the very nation that would be Judah's undoing. Again, a classic case of the remedy doing more damage than the disease. Let me make an application here. My friends, when in life we are forced to go to war against hostile men or circumstances, and we do so without any reference to or dependence upon God as our provider and protector, at the end of the day, we will most likely wind up only shooting ourselves in the foot, if not in the head. And in trying to work out our own salvation, all we will accomplish is our own destruction. Now, in verse 17, the prophet throws a grenade right in the king's lap. And the Lord will bring upon you, on your people, and on your father's house, such days as have never come since the day that Ephraim was separated from Judah. The Lord will bring on you the king of Assyria. Ahaz had refused to trust in God for the deliverance from the Syro-Ephraimite threat. He had trusted in his own diplomatic devices. He, like so many worldlings, thought he was so smart by establishing an alliance with the powerful Assyrian Empire to move against his enemies, get them off his back, the price for which was to come into their political orbit of influence and become more or less a client state under the protection of the Assyrians. That was not a good outcome. The problem was the Assyrian appetite for conquest was bigger than Ahaz realized. He was a fool. After they had taken down, the Assyrians that is, taken down the two northern kingdoms, they would sweep south and devastate and plunder Judah. And the prophet is telling Ahaz, blind as a bat, you thought you were so smart. Well, time is going to show that you were stupid not to trust in God. The day that the kingdom, he reminds, elusively, the day that the kingdom was divided was a really dark day in the history of Israel and the Promised Land. The day the 10 northern tribes went their own way, set up their own king, left Judah and Benjamin to fend for themselves. That was a bad chapter. As bad and sad as that was, the prophet is telling them this incoming incursion and destruction by the Assyrians will be far worse than that. How stupid to trust in your own homemade remedies and leave the God of Israel out of the equation. And that God is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So in verses 18 through 25, the prophet begins to describe the toll that the Assyrians will take on the land. All could have been averted if Ahaz and his court and the people would just trust God. He begins to describe how the Savior, put that in quotes, upon whom Ahaz and his godless crew depended to deliver them, would well nigh destroy Judah and pretty much turn it into a wasteland before it was all over. They would not capture Jerusalem, but they would do immense destruction to the land. And it will come about on that day that the Lord will whistle for the fly that is in the remotest part of the rivers of Egypt and for the bee that is in the land of Assyria. And they will all come and settle in the steep ravines, on the ledges of the cliffs, on the thorn bushes, and on the watering places. And in that day, I warn you, the Lord will shave with a razor, hired from regions beyond the Euphrates, that is, with the king of Assyria. He will shave the head and the hair of the legs, and it will also remove the beard. And now it will come about in that day that a man may keep alive a heifer or a pair of sheep, and it will happen that because of the abundance of milk produced, he will eat curds. For everyone that is left within the land will eat curds and honey, natural foods. And it will come about in that day that every place where there used to be 1,000 cultivated vines valued at 1,000 shekels of silver, all that land will just be reduced to briars and thorns. People will come there with bows and arrows. Can you imagine people going to Washington, D.C., hunting with bows and arrows? Because the land will be briars and thorns, all overgrown. And as for the hills that used to be cultivated without hoe, you will not go there for fear of briars and thorns, but they will become a place for pasturing oxen and sheep to trample. In other words, terrible retrogression. Before it was all over, the enemies would be all over them in the hills and the valleys like swarms of flies and bees. metaphors applicable to Egyptians and Assyrians, respectively, both of which nations would trouble them terribly in the future. He describes in verse 20 the humiliation they would suffer. And finally, he describes the devastation of the pristine, cultivated countryside that would, as a result, be returned to a wild state. This is not a pretty picture. In other words, civilization, as they had known it, was going to be set back to more primitive ways. Culture would decline, one might say, from the days of the refined country gentleman farmer to the rough, hairy hunter, from the main line to the outbacks. Wow. Well, there are some lessons to be learned here. And one is this. We see it clearly in this chapter, that God will be faithful to His promises, even if we are faithless. We will pay the price. But because people are faithless doesn't mean that God is paralyzed and can't fulfill His promises. Paul tells us that very clearly in Romans chapter 3. A second lesson is this. Folks, if we do not take God seriously, if we go our own way, and we trust in our own wisdom, and we misplace our confidence, putting our trust in human agents and resources rather than in God, look, we cannot win, even if briefly we may appear to. And here's another spiritual lesson gleaned from this chapter. It's not a good thing to achieve a desired outcome the wrong way. There may be a steep price to pay, and it is no different in this case. Ahaz, you see, maintained his royal freedom of action in rejecting the overtures of the Syrians and Ephraimites and going behind their backs and making an arrangement with the Assyrians, but it cost him. He maintained his royal freedom of action in the case of one set of enemies at the expense of finding himself a slave to the worse one. Again, and I've used this phrase several times in the study, it's a classic instance of the cure being worse than the disease. And whenever we go for the world's cures instead of God's prescriptions for the various ills that afflict our lives, we just set ourselves on a course of deconstruction. The world's cures are always worse than whatever diseases we have to contend with. Which brings up another lesson that we can learn here. My friends, God delights in those who trust Him, and He also delights to shame those who don't. He that comes to God must believe that He is and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. He always is. He always has been. God doesn't owe me. He doesn't owe you. He doesn't owe anyone anything. But God is a good God and a gracious God, and He just delights to honor, to reward those who honor Him, to those who believe that God is a rewarder of those that diligently seek Him and who will go through, as we use the expression, through hell and high water, clinging to that conviction, knowing that at the end of the day, God honors people who trust in Him. We must grab hold of these biblical promises, no matter what, in thick and thin, and say, Lord, You are faithful, even at those times when it may not appear that You're living up to Your billing. You are faithful. And if You say You will never put on us more than we can bear, then there's not more than I can bear. Your grace is sufficient. It may not seem to be sufficient, but look at all You've put on Your servants in the past. You will do what You said You will do. You will sustain me. And just keep putting one foot in front of the other and doing the next right thing. My dear friends, if people sell God short, they can rely on the fact that He will bring them up short. And we live in a world, and sometime even in our local churches, where people who profess to know God, who are formally the people of God, but really functionally aren't, are constantly selling the Lord short. They can depend on the fact that He will bring them up short. Sell out in faith and just wait on God to back your play. Thank you, dear friends, for joining us on The Final Word. God bless you and have a wonderful day.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. Our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program has ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.